But that's part of our pause series. And when I knew that I was going to be in this series, there's one man that I really wanted to invite to speak to us. And in fact, I've had this on the books for months and months and months and months. Dr. A.J. Swoboda is going to be joining us today. I've known A.J. and his wife, Quinn, for just almost 15 years. I mean, it's been a long time. That I met A.J. for the very first time in Eugene, Oregon. He was a college pastor there and got to meet him and see what he was doing. But since then, A.J. has his doctorate and is a professor at all kinds of places, including Fuller Seminary. He is a prolific author, in fact, in a younger generation of Foursquare leaders. AJ has written more that's been published than just about anybody, well, than anybody else. And he's a pastor of a really cool community called Theophilus Church in Portland, Oregon. And so we've got a chance to visit the church and see his ministry and watch that grow. It's really great. And I have to tell you before he comes up here that sometimes I hate AJ Swoboda. Sometimes I really don't like AJ, and because I read his books, and I read his books, and I can picture myself a number of times sitting in the chair that I read books in my house, just weeping, because of something AJ said that's touched my heart and has changed me, and then I hate AJ for a minute, and then I love him, because. Because I dry my tears up and I go, wow, that really changed me. And it really did change me. I asked him to help us this week to talk about Sabbath. Because it's part of pausing, is stopping. In fact, he just released a book about Sabbath. I think we're the first church that's actually seen this all published and the cover and everything else. We're like the first people to get to buy it and stuff. So we get to do that after church. But he's going to talk to us about Sabbath today in our pause series. But before I have you come up, AJ, I want to tell one more story. Early in our relationship with AJ, it was probably 10 years ago, we found out he was coming down. He and his wife, Quinn, were coming down to Los Angeles for a convention. Was in Anaheim. And I can't remember if you were picking him up at the airport or going to his hotel room, but Quinn had always wanted to go to In-N-Out Burger. Them being from the Northwest, they've heard about In-N-Out and we're so excited to go to In-N-Out, and we were excited to take him to In-N-Out because don't you love taking people to In-N-Out when they come from out of town they've never been? You're like, you have to experience this. And so we did. We a van full of young leaders, and we drove to In-N-Out. We stood in a long line, and AJ and Quinn were so excited. They even got the hats. You know, they wore the hats and everything. And we got, I'm going to pay for your In-N-Out. You know, I'm going to pay for their, I was so excited to order them. I'm like, you got to order like a, I mean, you never come to In-N-Out, so make it like a triple-triple, all right, with, you know, animal style and everything. And they were so excited to be at In-N-Out. They had asked to go. And they got up to order, and they ordered grilled cheese sandwiches. And I'm like, dude, what is up with this? And he goes, well, we're vegetarians. And I thought, I got to deliver this guy. I don't know. Why did he ask me to take him to In-N-Out? They were so excited to experience this cultural reality of In-N-Out that it didn't matter if they had meat or not. I think since then they're not vegetarians anymore, but I don't know. I'll let him tell you that part of the story. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But that's the kind of people that AJ and Quinn are. They are passionate about life. So as smart as he is and as much as he has to communicate from the word of the Lord, I'm telling you, this is a guy you want to listen to. Because he loves Jesus and he loves life. Let's welcome Dr. A.J. Swoboda.
Generous introduction. That was really sweet of you, man. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Well, good morning, Church on the Way. I have just phenomenal news for you this morning. Through the laying on of hands, I am no longer a vegetarian. I have been in Los Angeles for 1 week, and I have eaten an In-N-Out 47 times. Oh, man. It's so good to be with you this morning. Is the Lord good?
Yes.
Amen. What a joy to stand with someone and ask God for healing. You know, I live in Portland. It's probably the weirdest city in America. And Portlanders are, you know... I love the city God's called me to be in. But often Portland's a city of cynics and people that don't really know how to audaciously ask God for stuff. And we worship, we put our hands in our pockets and, oh, love you, God. But to see people just pour their praise out to Jesus and ask for healing, what a beautiful thing to see. What a beautiful thing to see. Praise the Lord. I'm going to ask for you to put the scripture up on the screen. And for the next few minutes, I want to talk about a principle that I probably many of you have never heard preached on from the pulpit. And the truth is, what I'm going to be sharing today is something that saved my life. So this morning, I want to save your life. Okay? We're going to be reading in a moment from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. If you have a copy of scripture, find your way there. And thank you to the Clarks for making space for me to come and talk about something that I care so deeply about. You know, we used to be a culture that rested. We used to be. If we had some older folks in the older generation present, that would say, well, I remember when I was a kid, right, that we had these things called blue laws. Like, our country, literally, you couldn't go out for a meal on Sundays. There was no such thing as a 24/7 Denny's. Like, Denny's was church. You would go to church, right? You'd show up to church, you'd worship God, you'd go home, and you'd have some massive meal. Your parents would take a nap. And you'd rest. Now, we don't have that anymore. We're a 24/7 world. We don't have any rest anymore. I mean, it used to be that we would stop, we would breathe. We knew how to stop and be present to God. Those days, they don't exist anymore. I have never met anybody who accidentally Sabbathed. I mean, if you're going to do it right, if you're going to take a break, if you're going to pause, you have to be so intentional about it. You have to turn your phone off. You got to tell your friends that I'm taking this day and I'm out in the woods. Don't worry about me. You have to be thoughtful about it. Now, I'm 36 years old. This is how bad it is for my generation. I'm 36 years old. And in my 36 years of life, there has been one day that I can look back on and go, that was the closest thing to a societal Sabbath where people rested I've ever seen. It was on September 11th, 2001, when the planes flew into those towers, into the Pentagon in a field in Pennsylvania, that everyone stopped flying, everyone went home, stopped working, and called the people they love. We don't rest anymore. And I think we're exhausted. You know, part of my story is I met Jesus when I was 16 years old. I wasn't raised in the church. And I met Jesus, actually, of all places, in my math class in high school. And so I'm the only time in history God has ever worked in a math class. Just kidding. If you're a math teacher, you're doing great work. I was 16 years old. I was raised in a home that was not a Christian home. I was 16 years old, and I was in the middle of the worst period of time in my life. It's called. I was just coming out of what we call puberty, right? Just a horrible, hard times. You know, dark, depressed. I was 16 years old. I didn't know God. I was in math class, and these two girls behind me were arguing about when Jesus was coming back. They'd been reading this book called The Left Behind series, and they were arguing literally about which Russian dictator was the Antichrist. Right? And why you shouldn't have a Visa card, because it has the mark of the beast on it. That was my introduction to Christianity. So I went home, and I read my Bible. And I sat down, and I read the story of Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector. And I sat in my room, and Jesus called me to follow him, this little kid, 16-year-old kid. And I've been walking with Jesus for 20 years. Now, I became a Christian, and I also began to discern that I was a pastor, that I was really good, because I was leading all my friends to Jesus. I led my mom and my stepdad to Jesus when I was 18 years old. I baptized my parents when I was 19. I was great ministry. I knew how to preach. I knew how to talk to people about God. I knew how to lead people to Jesus. So I became a pastor. That's what you do, is you become a pastor, apparently, if that's what you're good at. So I started doing it, and I became a college pastor, and I was really good at it. And the college group that I pastored was growing and doing great. I got married, and because the ministry was just killing it, it was doing phenomenal. I just thought, well, if I work more, it's just going to grow more. So I kept working more. And I started getting invitations to speak and go come to talk to us about this. How are you doing? How are you reaching college students at the University of Oregon? You can't tell me the University of Oregon is like the center of Christian faith in our country. And so ministry was thriving. Baptisms were happening. Invitations. I started writing stuff. And I didn't know how to stop. It came to a point where I was working like 80 hours a week, which for youth pastors is actually not uncommon. I was working 80 hours a week. And the problem was the ministry was just killing it. I was working and working and working. And when you work those kind of hours, 80, 90 hours a week, all of a sudden the things that should work normally just start falling apart. My marriage just, we didn't know how to love each other anymore. My relationship with God, I didn't know how to talk to God anymore. And I said yes to everything. I became what I would call a quivering mass of availability. I was available to everybody but God. And I crashed. I remember the day I crashed. It was a Saturday morning. I had set up an appointment with a young woman in our community. She needed a pastor to talk to. Set up an appointment at 9 in the morning. I'd worked so hard that week that I slept through my alarm. She called after I missed the appointment. She called and left a message and said, "How can you call yourself a pastor when you missed this appointment?" And I remember, do you remember flip phones?
Yes.
Okay. I had a flip phone, and I remember taking that thing. And I just, the awesome thing about flip phones is you can break them over your knee. And I just, I was so angry and tired, and I threw it against the wall. And I said, "God, if this is ministry, if this is life, I quit." I had a friend who started talking to me about my life, and he started reflecting with me, and he said, "You know, it's interesting. You don't have any time to just be with God. You don't have time to be with the one that you love." And I didn't. And about 10 years ago, I started practicing this thing called the Sabbath. And I got to tell you, friends, I'm going to be really honest with you. I would not be standing on this stage walking with Jesus, and I probably wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for this principle. You know, this text that I want us to read in Exodus chapter 20, it comes out of the Ten Commandments. And, you know, it's funny when you read through the Ten Commandments, right? We've got these Ten Commandments. Some of us know these Ten Commandments. We memorize these things, right? We took commandment number one, "We shall have no other God before me." We get that. You got it, God. "You shall not make an idol for yourself." Number two. Number three, "Don't misuse God's name." Number five, we know number five, "Honor your mother and your father." Number six, "You shall not murder." And I've always found it interesting and intentional that those two go next to each other, by the way. By honoring your parents, we mean don't kill them. That's what we mean by that. "Honor your mother and father." "You shall not murder." "Don't commit adultery." "Don't steal." "Don't lie." "Don't covet." We go through these nine and we're like, yes, those are all good. I don't know. Is there anybody in this room that would say that whole murder commandment is just Old Testament? All right. That's just some old Mosaic law that we don't need to worry about anymore. Oh, we go through those nine and we're like, that's all awesome stuff. And then we come to the fourth one. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that was in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and we made it holy." And we come across that commandment. We love the other nine, and then we hear that, and we put our hands in our pocket, and we start to whistle. What do I do with that one? What I want to suggest to you this morning is I want to suggest to you that God actually really loves you. And that he, when he created you, when he made you, when he invented you in your mother's womb, when he thought of you before the foundations of the earth, when God dreamt of you in the colors of your eyes, and the joy of your personality, that when God invented you, that he did not invent you to be a slave.
Yeah.
That he created you to be his friend. Yeah. And you know what friends do? Friends know how to let friends rest.
Yeah.
You ever had a friend who won't let you rest? Friends, there's something about God that we're missing. And that is that God did not create us to burn out. God did not create us to be slaves. God created us to be at peace with him. Now, when you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, by the way, when you go to the very beginning of the Bible, have you noticed that when God created Adam and Eve, one of the first things he did, by the way, the first commandment in the Bible is God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Which is literally the only commandment in the Bible we've actually managed to do. And we have done it well. Okay? And then God says to Adam and Eve, he says, I want you to work 6 days a week. And I want you to work. By the way, work without rest is slavery. Rest without work is called laziness. Now, you need both. I know immediately some of us are really concerned because we don't want any millennials to hear this sermon. Because we're going to go, the last thing millennials need is to be told how to rest. They're doing fine. I would say to the older people in the room that some of you are guilty of the opposite. You've been working for 7 days for decades. You've never stopped. I think millennials are actually pushing away from work so much because they saw what it did to their parents. See, in order for it to be Sabbath, you have to work too. And when God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, I want you to take a day, the last day of the week, the seventh day, I want you to stop and I want you to breathe and I want you to be with me. There's all these interesting things, by the way, that the creation story in the Bible has that none of the other religious creation stories have. For example, the creation story in the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2 is the only one in which everything God makes is good. He makes the world, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Do we make it bad? Do we break it? Absolutely do. We corrupt good stuff all the time. C.S. Lewis says that is what sin is it's taking something that's good and manipulating it into something bad. But God makes it good. Man, does he make it good. I have a family member who asked me recently, she said, AJ, you've got a PhD in this stuff. What's your greatest, she's an agnostic, and she said, what's your greatest argument for the existence of God? And I said, without even blinking, I said, mangoes. You ever had a mango? I'm not talking like mangoes that are filled with all sorts of formaldehyde stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, have you ever had one of those mangoes where you eat it and just juice just like flows? It's a change your shirt mango. You ever had one of those? Right? You can't eat that and tell me there's no God. You can't. It's so good. You see, God gave us, when God made the world, he put stuff all over this place to make us go, this is good. God made this good. You cannot eat a mango and be an atheist. You just can't. It's so good. So the creation story in the Bible, everything God makes is good. Time is good. Creation is good. Mangoes are good. Second thing, you know what's interesting is the creation story in the Bible is the only one that says that women are made in the image of God.
Amen.
Yeah. You know, in the other ancient religions, women were seen as footnotes. They were mistakes. They were dirty. They were gross. They were to be stuck in the kitchen. But in the creation story in the Bible, God says, Adam, you're made in the image of God. And to the woman, you are made in the image of God. In an ancient world where men ruled everything, the creation story in the Bible is the only one in which women have fundamental value before the Lord of the universe.
Oh,
yeah. I mean, I think even there's little signs of this, by the way, all over in the Bible. For example, when Jesus resurrects from the grave, right? Jesus comes out of the grave. The dude disciples are all in a room scared to death. And it is the women, Mary, who run to the tomb. And they see he's alive. They run back on that first Easter and preach the first Easter sermon to the dudes who are scared to death. Can women preach? The dudes wouldn't know about Easter. We would still be in a room terrified if it wasn't for the ladies. Women are at the heart of God's vision for this world. And the third difference is the creation story in the Bible is the only one, it's the only one in which God says, I want you to work so hard for 6 days, but for one day, stop and just be with me. It's unique to this book. Now, friends, you should be literally jumping up and down for joy right now, because we literally, you worship the God who invented the weekend. Come on. Now, why don't we do this? By the way, I actually think that the Sabbath commandment is the first image of the gospel in the Bible. You know how I say that? What did God make on day one? He made light. What did God make on day two? I don't know, but he makes a lot of stuff on day two, three, four, five. And what does God make on day six? Do you remember what God made on day six? He made Adam and Eve. The man and the woman. And then on day seven was the day of rest. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever considered the fact that Adam and Eve's first day of existence was a day of rest? You see, some of us have this notion of the good news of Jesus that says something to the effect of, you get your work done, you fix your life, you go to church, you stop cussing, you get the sin out of your life, and then God will love you. And that is not good news.
Right.
That is fake good news. Friends, we don't believe in no fake good news.
Right.
We believe in the good news of Jesus,
yeah.
Which says, no, you don't get your act together first, you don't get all your work done first, you don't go and stop sinning first. Day one is you sit in the love of God. Do we got work to do? Yeah, but you only do it out of living the rest that you already have in God. You don't work to get rest in God. You don't work to make God happy with you. You work because you already know that you're loved. As legalism will always tell you, get your act together and then you're loved. Baloney. Jesus, the gospel, the idea of the Sabbath is you rest first. In fact, that's the story of your life. My son, who's 6 years old, right? I remember when he was in my wife's womb. My wife and I had this infertility thing for a long time, and we couldn't have kids. He's a miracle. His problem, actually, is that he knows he's a miracle. He's crazy aware of this simple fact that God gave him to us, and he just walks around like God's little miracle, and he knows it. But did you know, I remember when this little guy was in my wife's belly. And he wasn't doing no work in there. He just sat around, looking around. He came out of my wife's womb, and you know what he's been doing for 6 years? He hasn't been working. He's been playing Legos and eating food. Now, there's going to come a point where I'm going to tell my son, boy, get out and do some work. But can I just point out that the nature of the way God has made our entire lives is that we begin with good food and Legos. And then we get to work. And actually, on today, when we celebrate the life that God gives to us in our wombs, women, there's women in this room who birth children, we praise God for that life. But fundamentally, to go in and end the life of a child in a womb, if we're to look at it through the scripture's eyes, is to end one of God's beautiful Sabbaths that God has created one of his little ones to enjoy. You see, God created life that we begin with the rest. We begin with the joy. We begin with the fun. And then out of that, we get our work done. And God does need us to do our work. We're called to have work and jobs. And that's good. This is not some invitation for you to become lazy. This is an invitation for you to have a framework for your work. Now, I know for some of us, that we're afraid all of a sudden. We're going, okay, here's the concern I have, is that I'm fearful now that this guy is talking, he's trying to just get us to do the law again, and he's da-da-da-da, and he's just trying to Judaize us and all this stuff. And I know you're concerned. Some of you are concerned that if you obey the Sabbath, you can't eat bacon anymore. I understand. I eat far too much bacon for you to be concerned. I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we need to return to the Jewish law. In fact, theologically, creation, the Sabbath is in creation. It comes before the law ever came around. This is something that is literally built into the fabric of creation. Let me put it this way. To not rest is to genetically modify life as God intended it. Every single one of you, have any of you questioned whether you need to breathe or not today? How many of you are like, I feel like breathing is Old Testament law, and I just sort of feel like I don't need it. How many of you are like, that's just Mosaic commandment right there, right? No, I mean, you friends, you were made by God to eat good food and breathe and rest. Can I point out how many times in the Gospels Jesus sleeps? Now, some of you are going to go, I don't need to sleep. I don't need to sleep. I'll sleep when I get to heaven. And I'd say, actually, the problem is you'll get to heaven a lot faster if you don't sleep. It's not uncommon to have a pastor say something like this to me. I don't need to Sabbath because the devil never takes a rest. To which my response is, at what point do we start forming our discipleship around what the devil's doing today? Well, let's look at what Satan is doing and do that. That's actually why he's the devil. He's exhausted. Friends, Job chapter 1, fascinating. God is never described as being busy in the Bible. Did you know that? God is never, because when you've invented time, you can't be late. But you know who is described as being late? Satan. In Job chapter 1, Satan comes to God, and God says, where have you been? And Job says, I've been running to and fro throughout the earth. He's exhausted. He's tired because he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent like God is. And he's finite. He can't be everywhere all the time. And he's busy. Jesus is never described as busy. Jesus never described as being late anywhere. In fact, Jesus slept a ton. Now, I should say, he didn't sleep in the way that his disciples or the world slept. Jesus is always asleep when his disciples are awake, and he's always awake when his disciples are sleeping. I find it interesting that when Jesus is in the boat, the disciples are scared to death, and what is Jesus? He's snoring in the back of the boat, right? And when Jesus is up praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are all sleeping. You see, Jesus was not well adjusted to a sick society. He didn't live his rhythms according to the rhythms of the world. My concern is this. The Church of Jesus has become better at living according to the rhythms and times of the world than we have of the rhythms and times of God. See, we're not called to live according to this clock. We're called to live according to Kairos time, the time of heaven. We live on a different dimension, friends. We live in this world, and I'm not telling you need to be late for work. But I'm saying our ultimate framework for how we live should never be well adjusted to the world. It is well adjusted to heaven. Hallelujah. And can I tell you what heaven is described as? Heaven is described as Sabbath. The book of Hebrews tells us, you want to know what heaven is like? It's like Sabbath. It is a dimension where we are at peace with God, with one another, and we are back in this, not a garden this time, but in a renewed city. You see, the Sabbath, taking a day a week, and the invitation is this, 1 in 7. I'm not telling you it needs to be Sunday. You know what? Because if it is Sunday, I'm toast. I'm toast, man. I'm a pastor. There's no pastor in the world who has ever walked away from a Sunday and gone, well, that was a refreshing experience. It's hard. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It doesn't have to be Saturday. I think Paul in Colossians, what does he say? He says, don't bicker around what day the Sabbath is. I think Paul is actually freeing us from rigid religiosity. And he's saying, it doesn't matter what day it is. The implication is not what day it is. It's that you're taking a day a week, 1 in 7. That's the principle. Is that one day a week, we stop and we sit with God. We eat good food. We love the ones around us. We watch a good movie. Go on a walk. That we live once again like we're back in the Garden of Eden with God. And I know what an act of trust that is requiring of you. What a scary thing. I think ultimately the image of Moses is a powerful image in this context. Right, God comes to Israel. He redeems Israel out of Egypt. He brings them out of the years of bondage. Why was Egypt such a bad time? Because Israel never could rest. You could never rest. They could never worship. And God says, I want to bring you out of Egypt, and I want to take you into Israel, into the promised land. I want to take Israel. And of course, within just a few days, they're worshiping a golden calf, which one of my favorite New Testament scholars says, you know, it's never hard for God to get Israel out of Egypt, but it's really hard for God to get Egypt out of Israel. The Egypt is inside of us. We get out, we start worshiping a golden calf. And then you remember what Moses does? He goes up on the mountain and he spends time up there with God, and then he comes back down. It's a beautiful image of being with God, almost an image of Sabbath, of rest. He goes up the mountain to be with God and he comes back down. And do you remember what all God's people are doing? They're worshiping a golden calf, which is really why most pastors don't take a Sabbath. Actually, let me tell you why we don't take a Sabbath. It's because here's what scares us to death. Not going up the mountain, coming back down and seeing all of God's people worshiping a golden calf, which would tell us that we're bad leaders. That's not the thing that scares us. What terrifies us is going up the mountain, coming back down, and seeing that God's people is still worshiping God. And we recognize we're not near as important as we thought we were. You see, the truth is, have you ever had that moment? Can I borrow your phone for a second, Tim? Have you ever, I'm not going to break it, no. I want to look at this. Now, I don't know if you know this. So there's a thing on here. So there's this button right here. And I don't know if you knew this. It's only in the new version, but if you press the button down, and you hold it down for like 5 seconds, it turns off. Did you know that? Now, but the people who designed this, they're brilliant, because when it turns off, if any of you have an iPhone, it flashes an apple with a bite taken out of it. Like it's the Garden of Eden or something. Right? Because all week you've been eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You turn this thing off. Have any of you ever turned this thing off and all of a sudden it feels like you've died? And it's terrorizing. You see, that feeling, when you feel that, when you turn this off and you stop and you decide, I'm going to be with you, God, you are close to the kingdom of God. And the scariest moment is when you turn it back on and realize the world is still going. And that you are not the Lord of this universe. You see, when you take a day off and you stop, I know you're going to go, well, things are going to happen. The world's going to fall apart. All my friends are going to have disasters. And that may happen. But friends, you ain't Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and to turn this thing off and take a day and stop is to schedule into your life a proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, Jesus is Lord. Can I throw this at you? Come on. The terror in his eyes as that phone was floating through the air. I have 5 minutes left, and I think that the right thing to do in closing is this. I want to tell you how my family keeps a Sabbath. And my hope in telling you this is that it will give you a framework for how you might begin to do this yourself. On Friday evening, my family and I, we keep a Sabbath on Saturday. And it's not because that's the Jewish Sabbath. We do it because as a pastor, Sunday is horrible. Monday, I'm still coming off the adrenaline high of Sunday. I can't do that. So Saturday for us is the best time. And Friday evening, I come home. And it's our ritual every week. I come home, and we have these Sabbath candles, right? These candles that we light that signify the beginning of the Sabbath. My son is a pyromaniac. And he, by the time I've come home, has usually lit them 3 or 4 times and blown them out already, which is fine. And so we'll get Friday evening and we'll all get together and we'll light these Sabbath candles. And we sing this song to each other. The Jews actually have done this for centuries, and it's just a simple song called the Shabbat Shalom. And we'll sing, it's so nerdy, but it's so beautiful because it helps us start the Sabbath. And we sing it, and everybody in the family gets named. So we sing Shabbat Shalom to Papa. Shabbat shalom to Mama. Shabbat shalom to Elliot. And my son, every time, without fail, he always starts naming other things in the household. You know, Shabbat shalom to the refrigerator. Last week, it was Shabbat shalom to my dirty clothes. Starts naming all these things. And it's the ushering in of the Sabbath, and we have a meal together. And we go to bed. And when we wake up in the morning, nobody gets to make their bed. Nobody has to make their bed. And that's actually a really important thing for our family. Because Pharaoh, all week long, has made everybody make their bed every morning. But on Sabbath, nobody makes their bed. And we get up, and my son and I go into the kitchen. And we put the bacon into the oven because we bake our bacon. Never bake bacon. You got to bake the bacon. And we put the bacon in the oven, and we start making these pancakes. We do this every week. And we make the biggest pancakes you could ever imagine. My son doesn't understand proportion. So he makes the pancakes. They're massive, and they're crazy thick. I mean, he just makes these like, and I just go with it. So he makes these pancakes. We make these massive pancakes, and the smell of the bacon is wandering up to the wife, and she starts smelling it, wandering down, and smelling the scent of heaven as the bacon goes up, and the smell of coffee. She comes down, and at the table, and we sit down, and we have this pancake feast every week. And my son, he just pours maple syrup. Just pours maple syrup. Ungodly amounts of maple syrup. And he puts bacon on it, and just puts it all together, and the butter and it's gooey, and we sit there, and we do pancakes every week, and we do it intentionally. There was this old Jewish community a long time ago that had this principle that on the Sabbath the father was to get up early, and get a spoon of honey for every child in the house, so that the children would never forget the sweetness of God's rest. Now, we don't do honey, we do pancakes. And the goal is like Pavlov's dog, right? Like if in 50 years when I'm dead and gone, somebody even utters the word Sabbath, he just starts to drool. Does someone say Sabbath? Who said that? Because friends, my son, I want him to know the sweetness of God's rest. Yeah. And around the afternoon, noontime, we hang out, we do puzzles, we go on a walk, and then around noon, my son gets to watch a movie. And when my son gets to watch a movie, my wife and I, we take a nap. It's a great nap. It's the best nap you could imagine. And after the movie, we'll hang out, we'll eat a good meal, and then the end of the Sabbath comes. And here's what happens on the Sabbath. Sometimes the Sabbath is hard. Sometimes it's laborious. Sometimes I feel depressed. But when I Sabbath, and I stop for one day out of seven, and I just say, God, for this one day, will you be with us in a unique and different way? It is like we are back in the Garden of Eden all over again. And God is with us. And that we are walking in the cool of the day. Friends, if your soul is tired, I bear great news from the land of Portland today. God doesn't call you a slave. He calls you a friend. And he wants to rest with you. It's okay. Would you pray with me?